All right, in Hebrews 5, the latter part, not the part we studied this morning, but there was something that I left out, and I'm sure you have questions, and it's a good point to learn a little bit about Bible study principles, and that is coming down in chapter 5. Did you have any questions? I didn't cover this verse, by the way. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And I made no comment on that, and I thought I would for sure get caught on it. But no one did ask, what does this mean? He learned obedience. Well, remember, in the study of the Word of God, there are several steps, and the first one is always basic to all three. And that is, what does the text say? What does the text say? Emphasis on this being the first step, the foundational step. This is the first thing we say. What does it say? Now, in answering that, let's go a little further. Sometimes it's important in answering this question, what does the text say, to ask yourself, what does it not say? Can you see that? What does it not say? What does the author say, and what does he not say? So let's look at the idea of what does he not say. Positively, what do we know is there? And negatively, what does he not say? And sometimes, when we, in fact always, when we don't really establish this, we run into confusion. Now notice what he said. He learned obedience. What part of speech is obedience? Obedience is a noun. It doesn't describe, per se, an action. It describes a person, a place, or a thing. Now let's change that to the way we might read it, but it doesn't say this. Notice it does not say he learned to obey. Does not say he learned to obey. To obey would be a verb or verbal, and it has action in it. He does not say that. That Christ, in his humanity, learned to obey. It says he learned obedience. Now, do you see, first of all, the method we're using? We're looking very carefully at the text to say he does not say now that he learned to obey. It does say he learned obedience. And I think we can underscore the first and cross out the second and say, what does that mean? Well, it can mean he learned the experience of obedience. Or it can mean he learned the result of obedience. In other words, he knew when he obeyed what the results would be. I really know what the result of obedience is. He could also say, I really have experienced obedience. And I think these two ideas are what is involved in it. Let me take you to a couple of passages. Did he experience obedience? And let's do it all from the Gospel of John. Did he experience obedience? John 4. And I think you all know that when you're trying to be precise, your language and the way you say it and what you say and what you do not say is of extreme importance. If you have an accident with your car, you hit someone, what should you not say? Oh, I didn't see him. Well, that's careless and imprudent driving, because you just admitted you didn't see, and you would never say that to the police officer. You might say, I saw him, but I couldn't stop in time. But your wording is very important. And Marvin, you're a lawyer. Would you not concur that wording is quite important? And that much can be argued on. I didn't say that. He didn't say that. And this is important also in the study of the Word of God. As you probably well know, one of the popular Bibles is by C.I. Scofield. Do you know what Scofield was by profession? Scofield was an attorney. And consequently, he applied these principles to Scripture and was very precise in what it says and what it does not say, and that is always important. In one sense of the word, if you're an exegete, you're a biblical attorney. You watch what you say. You watch for precedent. You watch for pattern. You watch for what is worded and what is not. And why did he use that word? Why didn't he use another word? That's always an important. We could say in verse 18, even though he were a son. Why did he say son? Because it is also true that he was a servant. Why did he not say servant? Why did he say son? And that's part of skillful, good reading, is to note what is said and what is not said. So, John 4:34. Did he learn in his humanity what it meant to obey? John chapter 4, verse 34. The context is the going to the town to get food. And notice in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What is Christ saying? My mission is obedience. My food is the food of obedience. It doesn't say he learned to obey, but he learned the experience of obedience. Look at 8:29. And by the way, why would he need to learn obedience? Because he had never been before a man. He had never possessed humanity before. In eternity, he was not the God-man. He came down to Bethlehem, was incarnate, and then became the God-man. And as man, he needs to learn something. What it is, he needs to experience obedience. Chapter 8, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He learned obedience. Chapter 17, verse 4. John 17, verse 4. At the end of his life, you have the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the garden. And then you have his addressing his father just before his death. And you come down to verse 4. I glorify thee on earth. I have experienced obedience. I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave to me to do. He learned obedience. What other passage would you put with that? What did he do in Gethsemane? In Gethsemane, he said, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He learned obedience. He always obeyed, and he needed to learn it in the sense of experiencing it. Now, there's one other idea involved there, and that is he learned the result of obedience. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as a result of that obedience, we have the wording of the next verse. And the wording of the next verse is, therefore, God highly exalted him. He learned through obeying what it meant to obey, and that is to be exalted to the highest position in the universe. Okay, let me stop right there and see if you grasp what I'm saying. Can you see why it is important to find out what the text did not say? On the book of Hebrews, that principle is often violated because you have master's degree and PhD theses written on who wrote Hebrews. And that's forgetting an important principle. The author of Hebrews is omitted. What did he not say? He did not say who the human author was. And therefore, normally in the New Testament books, it's the idea of Scripture is a revelation from God, and it's communicated through an author, through man, and then it's communicated to us. So God speaks, and the human author is Paul, Peter, Luke, Isaiah, whoever it may be. But when we come to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, I don't really care about this. I don't deny it. But how does the book open? In the last days, God spoke to us, and the human author is not there. Spoke to us in his Son. And to me, that's the whole reason the book of Hebrews leaves out the author. He doesn't want you to know who he is. He wants to emphasize that it is God who spoke. We talked about how in one place he says, somewhere the Scripture says, as though he didn't know, and then he quotes it. Well, do you think he was stupid? Did he not know that this was a quote from David? Well, of course he knew that. But he didn't want that to be the issue. He wanted the issue to be God speaking to us in his Son. So what the Word of God does not say is critical in sound exegesis of the Scripture. What he does say, then, is on the positive side. Do you get that principle? And again, I think if you've been here long enough, you know I want to do more than just teach. I want to teach you how to learn and how to critique a teacher. You ought to always critique me. And I'm really a little bit disappointed that you didn't nail me on Hebrews 5 verse 8. Because I did skip right over it. Oh, I said something about he was a son through training. But I skipped it. And I'm not rebuking you. But, hey, you should have called me. Huh?
We thought you had a reason for doing it and you're going to go back to it.
Oh, don't trust me that much.
Okay.
I did. And I have gone back to it. But always ask your teachers to critique you. That's the great, great problem in Christianity, is we take men's word for it and we don't listen carefully and critically and say, give us good, solid reasons for why you say the text said that. One of the great dangers in the ministry is how much you can get by with. Really. You can tell people that it means this without proof. And that's never, never good. Okay, now, any observations on this? Anything you see? An observation is not what this passage means to me. It's not the application of the passage. It's, did you notice how that was worded? Did you see that? And that is important. Let me give you an example. Look at Luke 15. By the way, an observation is a fact that no one can deny. I think that's the best definition of what is an observation. It's a fact that nobody can deny. Observation is a fact that no one can deny. Now, in chapter 15, the Pharisees and tax collectors are gathering to listen to him. And in verse 3, he told them in this parable. and observe, and you can't deny it, he didn't say parables, plural, did he? He said parable, singular, this parable, not parables. And therefore, you have the man going out in verses 4, 5, and down through verse 7, the parable of the lost sheep. And then in verse 8, you have the 10 silver coins that the woman loses and goes after them. And you have, it looks like a second parable, but it's not, is it? This is one parable. And I think it's made up of three stories. The first story is the lost sheep, 4 through 7. The second story is the woman who loses the coin. And the third story is a certain man had two sons, and you have the rest of the chapter dealing with that. So, please observe. Please observe. Notice what's there. It's provably there. Notice that this is one parable. One parable. Singular. And that parable is backed up with three stories. Now, what does that mean then? It means that since it's one parable, it has one point. What does each story mean then? The same thing. Only from a perhaps slightly different angle. Now, notice one observation and see if you can make it. Take the first one. How many lost sheep are there in verse 4? There are 100 there, and notice how many are lost? One. One lost. In the second one, she has 10 coins, and she loses one. So we go from 100 now to 10, and how many prodigal sons were there? One. Now, can you deny he goes from 100 to 10 to 1? Is that my opinion? No, it's there, isn't it? That's an observation. It's an undeniable fact. And by the way, almost the whole of intelligence is ability to see things. Sometimes we say of a little kid or someone else, boy, she doesn't miss a trick. What do you mean? She grasps everything. She sees everything. And kids are very very adept at that. Jim Marshall told me a funny story some time back. As you know, Jen has a hearing problem, and he has a hearing aid. And he needs that volume in both ears, is it not? In both ears, he has a hearing aid. I hope that's politically correct. Is that saying something bad to say someone has a hearing aid? Okay. If it's not, that's what it is. It's a hearing aid. And some little kid that had been at a wedding, and Jim had, the kid had said hello, and Jim didn't hear him. And turned around and said, oh, how are you? And the little boy said, hey, you'd hear lots better if you take those things out of your ears. The kid observed. He saw something. And this is important all the way through, to be sure that our eyes are wide open to what the text says. And observations are not applications. They're not what it means to me. They're simply saying to us this. Do you see what it says? Not what you think it says, or not what you would like it to say, but what does it say? And that is fundamental, and that is basic. Okay. Now, we do have to take a second step, as you know. When it says what it says, now what does it mean? But we're not talking about that tonight. Just what does it say? Okay, let's take the chart that I kind of messed up, I think, this morning. And that is going back to Hebrews chapter 5. And notice the comparison of types of believers. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll put, we'll just label them number 1 and number 2. This is believer, number 1. And over here is believer, number 2. Number 1 and 2. And notice in 13 and 14, he is setting them side by side for comparison. Now let's go down the first column first in terms of how is the believer described, what is his diet, and what about his maturity. Number 1, verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is, and here is he is described, he is a babe. And let's make that baby, because babe has different connotations. He is a baby. All right, what about his diet? He has come to need milk. He is described as a baby, and he needs milk. Now, what about his maturity? Well, coming down to verse 13 once again. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not acquainted with the word of righteousness. So what about his maturity level? He is not acquainted. And enters the space, I'll put just not acquainted. He's not acquainted with the word of righteousness. Word of righteousness simply means he doesn't know what God expects of him. He's not acquainted with that. He's not acquainted with not only what God expects of him, he's not acquainted with how do we live righteously? What has God provided? This is, and I'm afraid, unfortunately, this describes the typical Christian, does it not? But look at the other column, down to verse 14. For solid food is for the mature. Someone give me another translation for that. Do you have it in King James? Anyone have full age?
Which verse are you looking at?
I'm looking at 14 now. Full age. Full age. Okay, full age. And by the way, the word mature is exactly the same word as full age. He's full age in the sense of development. He's not a baby. He is developed. He's developed his senses because he has been involved with the Word of God. He is developed. What is his diet? Solid food. His diet is solid food. And third, what has he learned to do? Verse 14. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In contrast to the one in maturity who is not acquainted, he is able to discern. And notice, by the way, in each case, it all starts with relationship to the Word of God. That's where the whole thing begins, in verses 13 and 14. And we did not complete that this morning, and so I wanted to do that right now. Now, keep in mind, and I'm going to, you probably say I'm harping. You'll probably say, I know that, but it is so important for this passage of Scripture that we understand the red letter sections. 5, 11 through 14 is the problem. 6, 1 through 20 is the solution to the problem. And that's an interpretive guide that you got to keep in mind all the time. And I am sure that you have heard those who discuss Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And they never consider what is the problem behind it. This is a solution. What's the problem? It would be like taking a pill and you say, what'd you take the pill for? I don't have any idea what I take it for. I suppose some people do that, but I'm not going to swallow a pill that I don't know what it's for. And we do this type of thing, and it's done in Bible interpretation over and over again. We violate the context. Now, let's look at, in closing, and I wanted to give you time for observation, so maybe I better do it right now before I develop a little bit out of Philippians 3. First of all, are there some things that so far, at least to your satisfaction, I have not made clear? It's one thing for a thing to be explained and understood by the teacher, but it's another thing if it's gone by you and I haven't understood it. Now, there are a couple of things that we have omitted, and we've done it on purpose, and that is the ifs in Hebrews. If you continue, if you keep on in your profession, and I'm going to deal with those all together, I promise. But we have been very light on those and haven't really dealt with them, but I think it's best to bring them all together. And don't be embarrassed to say, you really blew verse 11. I didn't know what you were talking about at all. And I don't want to do that. I want to be clear. And I may have to say, well, give me a week to go back and do a little more homework. I'll try and make it clear for you. Boy, I've done a great job. Okay. Anything you'd like to observe that has struck you that you have seen in the text? Maybe you know why it's there. Maybe you don't know why it is there. Yes?
In verse 12, the idea of teachers, what exactly is that speaking about?
Okay. For when by the time you ought to be teachers. And the term didaskalos is used in two ways in the New Testament. And by the way, that's a good question. How is the word teacher used in the New Testament? Okay. Number one, we know that teaching is a gift. Some are gifted as pastors, some are gifted as teachers. So it can be a gift. And it can be a gift to some. As you well know, it does take gift to be a teacher and preparation too. But have you ever had a quote-unquote teacher that knew a lot but was a terrible teacher? They just didn't have the gift to explain it to you. And therefore, there's the teacher in the sense of gift to some. Now, looking at this passage, do you think he's saying that? Concerning the time, more of you ought to be exercising the gift of teacher? I don't think so. I think he's saying you all ought to be teachers in the sense of one who passes on. And so it's a teacher in the sense of to witness, pass on. Now, while you may not be a teacher in a gifted sense and in a formal sense, have you ever passed on truth to another person? Have you ever had the privilege of a friend, a relative, or a child? If you're a parent, I hope you're a teacher. Now, that doesn't mean teacher in the sense of having a gift, but shouldn't all parents teach their children? And the question is, what is it here? I think it is not gift. It is not formal. He's not saying for the time you all ought to be Sunday school teachers. Not saying that. He's saying you all ought to be effective in your witness of passing it on and so forth. So what does he not say? He does not say
you ought to be have the teaching gift. Didn't say that. He doesn't say you ought to, well, a number of things, have that gift or whatever. But he does say you ought to be teachers in the sense of a passer on of truth. That's good. Good observation. Good question.
He's saying you ought to know enough so you could teach.
That's probably an idea involved in it. Yeah, you should have in your mentality enough doctrine that you could really pass it on. Yeah, that's true. Now you may not be highly skilled in your communication, but hey, if someone would say to you, "How do I get to heaven?" Do you have enough knowledge of the gospel to pass it on? Well, let me say this. You should have. You might be bashful, timid, and so forth, but you should have enough of the content up here that you're able to pass it on. And after all, what's the local church for? He gives pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. I'm not the minister here. You are. That's your job as a believer. And through the equipping in the Word of God, you should be capable of doing this. Do you ever run across any teaching that you hear that you say, "Now look, I know enough of the Bible that this simply cannot be true"? Do you know that? You should. And I'm not going to pursue that, because if you don't, then I'm going to feel really bad that I've been a terrible teacher. But you should have these things, and I think that's what he's saying. You should be communicators. But you can't be a communicator if you don't do what first? If you don't listen to the word first, then communicate it. And that's where I get all of my fire for teaching. The fire has to burn in your own bones first. Through the study of the word, then you can teach it. And that's when Saturday, my pulse rate probably raises, because I prepared through the week, and boy, I can't wait to get to this. And that always shows up. I couldn't wait for Hebrews 5:11 through 14, the three major points in it this morning, and I was ready. I was anxious. I even on Sundays usually wake up for myself. Well. Being a person who stays up late and doesn't like to get up in the morning, that's saying something. But when you got something on your mind, you're ready to go, aren't you? I can jump out of bed and shower and do all those things. And Betty's always on time. But I think you've noticed, have you not? On Sunday mornings, I'm usually ready first. Right? You'll have to admit that. I stood around while you played with your hair this morning. Well, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about who's ready to go. Okay, I think that's the answer to that. Yes, Norma. Okay, concerning the hymn. Okay, it can be either this or him. And the question is, what is the antecedent of that pronoun? Concerning this what? Or concerning him who? Well, where would you go to in context? Usually, there's a rule, I think, in language and also in Bible study, that you always pick the nearest antecedent. So you don't want to go back to the end of beginning of chapter 5. It might be back there. But go back to the immediate possibility for the antecedent. The most immediate for him would be what? Melchizedek, wouldn't it? Concerning him, Melchizedek. But there's more in the idea than that, isn't there? Because it's about God appointed Jesus as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the way I would understand this in verse 11 would be this whole bundle of doctrine. The Christ after the order of Melchizedek priesthood doctrine.
Maybe you'd want to hyphenate them. Jesus, hyphen, after the order of Melchizedek, hyphen, priest. That whole unit. And therefore, sometimes the antecedent is simple, sometimes it is complex. And I frankly would opt for the complex antecedent right here, rather than the simple. Though the simple is not wrong, he could be saying concerning Melchizedek, I've got a lot to say. And then he'll go ahead and develop how Christ was after this order. John 10. That's a good question. Is this order in the sense of a command, like I gave you orders? Or is this order in the sense of like an order of priests? Yeah. Yeah. It's a class of priests. He is of the Melchizedek order, like Levi is of the Aaronic order. And there were 24 orders of priests. And so we're using order in the sense of a class. Somehow I feel there must be a better word for it.
Level of.
Level of, yeah. I think my mind immediately goes to Catholicism. He is a priest of the Dominican order. Or he is a priest of the Jesuit order. Or the San Franciscan order. And I think, let's see, Bart, our friend out in California, is of the... Is he a Dominican?
No, I forget now, but I believe he was.
Yeah, the Dominican is the order of priests that go barefoot. And they feel that representing the poor is very important, and therefore they go barefoot. The Jesuit priest is the rambunctious order. Jesuits are always in some kind of... Jesuits have to be reminded to listen to the Pope. Because they're... Is that not true, Jenny? They're usually the debaters, the thinkers, the intellectual order of priests. Shauna, I don't see Shauna. She's at Rockhurst. But Jesuits are the fighters. They're always in there. And... They sign their name, S.J. Have you ever seen that? Thomas Hoy S.J. That means Society of Jesus. And there's a joke that often goes around, is that, do you know how God signs his name? He signs it God. S.J. He is a Jesuit. That's a joke. But if you've been around the Jesuits, they are the intellectuals, the thinkers, and that's their order. There's a Dominican order, Jesuit order. What else is there? You're not very good Catholics. Don't any other orders of priests? But that pretty much, they're all Catholics, but they're a different clan, group, or grouping, and... That's the idea of the word here. That's a good question. You know, I never thought of order in the sense of command. But Ted observed it, and he's right. Order can mean a command, can it? Is that what he's talking about? Now, that's why your questions help me. See, I went right over that. And I just assumed that everyone took order to be like a Dominican order. But good observation, good question. We need to clarify that word as to what you really mean by it. These are good observations and questions. I like them. Okay, anyone else? Any more hands?
What do we know about Melchizedek?
Okay, well, Celine, and it's about time you raised your hand in a meeting. Would you please come forward to the altar? Okay, say that real, Anna. Okay, that's a good question. To all those who obey him
How come he said, obey, not believe? And my answer would be, is I believe there's biblical evidence in abundance to obey is to believe. Now, I base that on Romans chapter 10. That's true. But I think there are times when obedience is synonymous with believing. Now, why did I say that? Look at two passages. Look at Isaiah 53. And look at Romans 10. Okay, verse 16. However, they did not all heed. And the word heed is hupakao. It's for hupakuo. It is for obey. Did not all obey. It's the same word as in Hebrews. Did not obey the glad tidings or the gospel. For, now how does he prove that they didn't obey? He quotes Isaiah 53. And what had they not done? Well, in Isaiah 53, he says, who has believed our message? To not believe it then, according to Romans, is to not obey it. So you obey it, and again, obedience can have lots of nuances of meaning with it. But I think in many cases, and I believe in this case, it is synonymous. You didn't believe the gospel. You didn't obey the gospel. How do we know they didn't obey the gospel? Because Isaiah says they didn't believe the gospel. So see how he's using interchangeably obey and believe. Now, in every case, it's not interchangeable, but it can be. There is nothing more important than to learn to be sensitive to the meaning of words. What words mean. I like the illustration I heard Eugene Nida, who was a great linguist, use once. He said, remember, every word is a snowflake. And even the same word does not always bear the same meaning. And we know that with many words. We used to sing about how wonderful it was to be young and gay. And there were no Snickers. But gay has a different nuance now, doesn't it? Than it is. As a matter of fact, it's really almost ruined for us. But that's the sensitivity to words that is important. It's true in every language. All words, in different occasions, mean slightly different things. And idioms always have to be understood in their language and their cultural context. We got a letter, when was it? We got a letter once, I don't know when, from a fella in, was it Africa or Nigeria or Africa or Ghana? I think it was Ghana. And he said, we hope you all are swimming in a pool of a good pool. You look at swimming in a good pool. Well, you consider the heat that he lives in. Apparently, to be in a prosperous, happy condition was to find a good place to take a dunk, take a swim. And so he hopes that all of us here are swimming in a good pool. And that's really very, 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 very meaningful. And when we talk about those things, I heard a lady on the, a preacher on the radio the other day talking about how God sneezes because he has nostrils. God has hands. It says the hand of the Lord. God has arms. It says the arm of the Lord. Well, that's pretty crass literalism. It's not recognizing figures of speech. And figures of speech are important. And you can take the Bible literally. But literal language always entails and involves figures of speech. Okay. Anything else? Okay, let's close and pray before you ask something I do not know. And I'll get out of here alive. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book of Hebrews. Help us to be careful students of your word. Help us never to take simply someone's word for it. These things are too important to do that. Help us to listen carefully, to examine, and to demand of our teachers explanation and justification of what they say to us. And now, as on Wednesday evening, we get into the solution to the problem of immaturity. May we understand these verses that lie in front of us in chapter 6, in Christ's name.